All right, I'll go ahead and get started. If anybody else comes, that's fine. Do you mind praying with me before we begin? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please give me grace to speak and grace to those who listen, that together we may be built up into the body of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This being the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I thought I would talk to you about the cantatas of Bach. And I've been looking for an excuse every year to talk about Bach anyway. That was an example of a movement from one of Bach's cantatas that we were just listening to, based on a tune familiar to us as the doxology, Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Although they would have known it as Herrgott, dich loben alle Welt, which is still a paraphrase of Psalm 100, I believe. But before we get into the cantatas and that body of work, let me talk a little bit about Bach's style and also about his context. He was obviously a Lutheran musician who lived 200 years after Martin Luther. So Bach was working at a time when the Reformation had really blossomed and reached a zenith, the right word? Or is it nadir? It's reached a zenith in northern Germany. He worked most of his life as a church musician, which you might not know if you listen to Bach's greatest hits on albums or on the radio. The things that are typically played by Bach, some of his church cantatas are represented. Come on in. Some of his church cantatas are represented, but we hear a lot of other things as well. His Brandenburg concertos, his keyboard works. He was very prolific. He covered really every genre except opera. But he was primarily a church musician in his life, and he saw that as his primary calling and vocation. After Bach, other composers have had an enormous regard for his work. Somebody once said to me, how do you know Bach is the greatest composer? And then they told me, it's because Mozart and Beethoven say so. Which I thought was the best explanation I've ever heard. And in fact, those two guys did have things to say about Bach. Mozart apparently visited Leipzig and happened to be going on a day when they were singing one of Bach's motets in the St. Thomas Church. And he perked up, supposedly, whenever they started singing this motet, and he said, now there is music from which one can learn something. Beethoven made a pun on the name of Bach because the word Bach in German means brook or stream. And so he said his name should not have been Bach, but ocean. Brahms, a later composer, said, study Bach and there you will find everything. And other composers have paid homage to Bach's compositions in a variety of ways. For example, many composers after Bach have written sets of preludes and fugues for all 12 major and minor keys. And Bach was one of the first people to do that exhaustively because he was one of the first men to be working with a tonal system that allowed one to go from one key to another very easily, and none of the keys sounded horribly out of tune as they would have previously. So he wrote a collection of preludes and fugues for every single major and minor key. And after he'd done that, and a few years had gone by, he decided he hadn't done it well enough, so he did it all again and wrote a second set for every single major and minor key. And other composers since him have written their own collections. Chopin, Scriabin, Rachmaninoff, Shostakovich, they've all written for every single key, as he did. And they're paying homage to Bach that way. There are also a number of composers who have based pieces on his name, because you can actually, in the European way of spelling the notes, you can spell the name of Bach, B-A-C-H. We can't do it in our American lettering system for the notes, because we don't have an H. But in the European system, what they call B-flat, or what we call B-flat, they would call B, and what we call B-natural, they would call H. So it's actually possible to spell the name of Bach in notes. And he himself did this in some of his last works, especially, I believe, his unfinished fugue in The Art of Fugue. He's actually introducing the fourth subject, and he's already signed his name in the music, and he's introducing the fourth fugue subject. He made a whole fugue on this subject, then he made a whole fugue on this subject and layered the other one on top of it. And then he made a whole fugue on this subject and layered the other two on top of that. And he was getting to number four, and then one of my professors said his brain exploded and he died. So before we talk about the cantatas, I want to talk about Bach's style and some things about it that I think make it unique and an extraordinary gift that God has given us through him. One thing about Bach's musical style is that it really integrates the one and the many extraordinarily well. We worship a God, of course, who is one and many in his being. God is three in one, singular and several at the same time. And so I don't think it's any accident that polyphony, musical polyphony, which is many woven into one, blossomed, really was born first in the Christian church, and that's where it's flourished. I don't think that's any accident. And it's also a very happy coincidence that one of the men who is most gifted for polyphony, Bach, happens to have been a Trinitarian Christian. In Bach's music, there's a wonderful sense that every voice, no matter how unimportant, no matter how deeply it's buried in the middle of the texture, or how inaudible it may be, every voice has its own distinct identity. It's like a character in a story, and it's always got its own integrity as a character. And it always behaves exactly as it should, as it wants to behave, so to speak. Every voice feels like a complete musical idea. Or to use a different metaphor, it's like a dance, where the dance floor is shared by many people, and they're all moving with complete freedom of motion, and they're not tripping over each other and not bumping into each other. It's as though each one had the space all to himself or herself. They have that kind of independence, and yet they're all sharing the same space somehow. And to give you a little example of this, let me play a little bit of the Trio Sonata. This is Bach's Trio Sonata in E-flat. We listened to a little bit of it before I started. I picked this one because, thinking of the Holy Trinity and God who is one in many, I thought it would be apt to listen to a piece of music that has a three-voice texture. And Bach wrote this, I believe, for his oldest son, a collection of organ pieces for him to work on. And the Trio Sonatas of Bach are the most difficult organ repertoire that I know because of this very thing, that each voice has its own complete identity. It's a complete character, and you can give it as much attention as your brain can spare, and it'll soak it all up. And you have to divide your attention three ways between three different characters that are all doing different things. So here's a little bit of that Trio Sonata, just to give you a sense of this style. If you were to listen closely and intentionally to each one of those voices, if you had the time to strip each one out of the texture and just listen to it by itself, you would hear that none of them is noodling aimlessly in order to fill in missing notes in the harmony. Each one is behaving, like I said, as a character. It's telling its own complete musical story, and yet bring them all together, and they're not clashing into each other with their different musical stories. They all combine to make a great whole. So the one and the many is one of the characteristics of Bach's style that I think makes him extraordinary. And in making anything, there's always a great challenge of finding a balance between unity and variety, whether it's music or whether it's painting or any of the arts, really, or even in literature. If you're writing a story, you'll probably hear those who are good at the craft talking about trying to find a way to make it be one, but also to make it have a lot of internal richness, a lot of variety, a sort of manyness, if you will. God, the one and the many. With Bach's style, one also gets the sense that there's an enormous bounty that's hidden in everything. Even the most unpromising little subjects can be teased out, and we've discovered that they have all kinds of hidden potential. One of my favorites is the last movement of Brandenburg Concerto No. 5, and the subject is just pa-pum, pa-pa-da-da-da-da-tum. That's all that it is. But Bach extrapolates pa-pum, pa-pa-da-da-da-da-tum into this enormous musical texture, which every voice somehow derives from that little motive. And even when it goes to a B section, pa-pum, pa-pa-dum, pa-da-da-da-dum, that little B motive, pa-pum, pa-pa-dum, is related to pa-pum, pa-da-da-da-da-da-tum. It's sort of a contraction of that. So let's listen to a little bit of the Brandenburg Concerto No. 5. Listen for that little. would have been playing that ridiculous harpsichord part, by the way. The B section. There's that little contraction of the initial idea. So with Bach, it's all related somehow. No matter how large a piece you're talking about, you can usually find that all of it is related to some small seminal idea. Now, Bach had a savant ability that few composers, even few great composers, have had. He had a special gift, which is that when he heard a line of notes, a musical line, he could immediately tell how many different ways it was possible to combine it with itself. In other words, row, row, row your boat gently down the stream is a musical line that can be combined with itself in a way that we call a canon. It can be overlapped on top of itself at two different points in time. But there are many, many different ways of combining lines of musical notes. It doesn't just have to be a simple canon like that. You could have, to use that same example, row, row, row your boat, but then you could have a second voice that started on da 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 dum that started on the second, and that would be a canon at the second. It wouldn't work for row, row, row your boat. It'd sound like an awful mess. But it's possible to make canons at different musical intervals, at the second, at the third, and so on, infinitely. It's possible to combine a line of notes with itself so that one voice is moving twice as fast as the other, or half as fast as the other. It's possible to combine notes so that one voice says the same thing but upside down, or the same thing but backwards. And Bach had this savant-like ability that he could hear a thing and immediately know the ways that it was possible to combine it with itself. We have some evidence for this from his first biographer, Forkel, who says he was fond of hearing the music of other composers. If he heard, in a church, a fugue for a large body of musicians, and one of his two eldest sons happened to stand near him, he always, as soon as he had heard the first entries of the theme, said beforehand what the composer ought to introduce, and what possibly might be introduced. Now, if the composer had performed his work well, what Bach had predicted happened. Then he was delighted and jogged his son to make him observe it. He must have been very irritating to live with. So he had that kind of a savant-like ability, and I want to play an example for you, an extreme example. It doesn't matter if you can hear the relationship between these voices. I can't really. It takes me a lot of listening and then looking at the score and listening again and looking at the score again to be able to hear it. But I want to play a little bit of one of his late works, The Musical Offering, where he has a canon in augmentation, which is to say, two voices are in canon with each other, kind of like row, row, row your boat. But one is playing the line of notes upside down and half as fast as the other. So it's a very complicated canon. So here's a little bit of that. So it's very poignant, even though it's very mathematically complex. I personally, I wouldn't say that's true of all of Bach's erudite pieces. Sometimes he does just seem to be flexing his brain and showing us what it can do. Art of Fugue, I would say, is kind of like that, at least from my point of view. But The Musical Offering, which is one of his late works, is an example of him doing that in a lot of different ways for a single theme that was supplied to him by the king. And always doing it, I think, with inspiration and real musicality. Now let's start to turn towards the cantatas in particular. We talked a little bit about Bach's style and what made him so unique. But Bach's cantatas really represent his special life project, one of his long-term ambitions. Bach didn't write a lot, period. Not a lot of correspondence. And what we do have of him is often driven by business that has to be taken care of. He might be in a dispute with the church authorities, or he might be making a move from one town to another and making an inventory of the things that need to be moved, or paying somebody for a shipment. Those are the sorts of very prosaic things that we have from Bach's life. He didn't write about his ambitions very much. He didn't write about his goals or his theory of music or his philosophy or anything like that. And so I know that we're all eager to know what he was like, but I think there are some clues, but they're few and far between. There's a lot of guesswork that goes into extrapolating from correspondence that's sort of spotted across 75 years of a life, 65 years of a life, and trying to figure out what the guy was like. Because if what you have, especially, are the record of the times when he was mad at somebody and having to sort out a dispute, that can give you an inaccurate impression. Anyway, all of that was to say, there is a letter that he wrote while he was at the end of his time in the German city of Mühlhausen, and he was about to take up the position in Weimar, and it gives us a little chink in the fence where we can see some of his lifelong, long-term ambitions. He writes and says, Now God has brought it to pass that an unexpected change should offer itself to me, in which I see the possibility of a more adequate living and the achievement of my goal of a well-regulated church music without further vexation. That phrase, well-regulated church music, I think, shows us one of his long-term ambitions. And to put Bach in his context, he was not the only one who wanted a well-regulated church music, not the only composer who wanted that. But let's step back and talk about the Lutheran service in his day. It was very similar to ours in the sense that it would have been bracketed by hymns like our hymns, although they sang them a lot slower and they tended to have a lot more stanzas. And it would have had the liturgical components that you would recognize from our service today, a Kyrie, a Gloria, an Agnus Dei, all of those things. It would have had a big old sermon, a minute-long sermon. And right next to the sermon would have come a sermon in music, a 20 to 30 minute long cantata, often based on the chorale appointed for the day and related to the scriptures of the lectionary somehow. And so these were people who were accustomed to go to church for a long time, for most of the morning or the afternoon, and probably also had the freedom to come and go within a service, since one has to answer the call of the wild in a 3 or 4 hour long church service. Now, Bach wrote, by the time of his death, he wrote 5 years' worth of cantatas. So you could go to church for 5 years in Leipzig with that amount of repertoire, and you could go to church every Sunday and never hear the same music for the cantata twice. You could be singing your hymns, because the hymns were on a rotation that was more like an annual cycle. I know, for example, that they always sang Nun komm der Heiden Heiland, Savior of the Nations, come, for the first Sunday in Advent. But the cantata, Bach's ambition was to have a cycle that was large enough that you could go to church for 5 years and never hear the same thing twice. And he was not the only German composer of that period to do that. As a matter of fact, Lutheran music, church music, was at such a high peak at that point in history that Bach was not considered remarkable as a church composer. He passed, not entirely unnoticed, But he was not considered the cream of the crop, actually. And he wasn't the first pick for the job in Leipzig, which he eventually got, and where he spent most of his working years. The city council wanted Telemann, who was a godson to one of Bach's children, Telemann first, because Telemann actually wrote more cantatas than Bach. History has judged that they are not as good on the whole, but he wrote a lot more of them. And Graupner, also one of Bach's contemporaries, wrote more cantatas than Bach did. So there were other guys who could churn it out at this ridiculous rate. And I've got to read you the quote from the city council talking about whom to hire for the Leipzig position. Bach was one of the names being considered. And Councillor Plotz will go down in history as the man who says that since the best could not be obtained, mediocre ones would have to be accepted. And that's Bach, who eventually got the job. He's one of the mediocre ones. I think that most of us, one can't really blame them. Most of us can't tell the difference between a $30 bottle of wine and a $250 bottle of wine. So it's not too remarkable, really, that the people who appreciated Bach the most were also craftsmen, also proficient music performers, or proficient composers. Those were the people who really appreciated what he was doing and were able to recognize how it was here, and Telemann and Graupner were here. Or as somebody else put it, if Albert Einstein got hit by lightning and he was suddenly 100 times smarter, would you be able to tell the difference? One of my misimpressions growing up, my misconceptions, was that Bach was sort of a repressed musician who always wanted the opportunity to shine and was downtrodden by the city council and by church authorities and nobility and other people and never really got an opportunity. It is true that his ambitions exceeded the resources that he got, but to give you some perspective, Bach had 20 musicians playing in his orchestra on a regular Sunday, just a run-of-the-mill, not Christmas, not Easter Sunday. He had 20 musicians playing in the orchestra. Well, that's a combination of orchestra and then semi-professional singers. And then 25 to 30 on feast days, where you would add in the brass, obbligato brass parts, and the timpani. So he had more musical resources than, as far as I'm aware, almost anybody in church history has ever gotten their hands on. So it's hard for my heart to bleed too much for him when I read his letters complaining about how he's not able to get more musicians and the best musicians. Now, let's listen to an example of a cantata movement. This is from Bach's cantata, Was frage ich nach der Welt? Why should I have any worry about the world? And the reason I want to listen to this one, for a couple of reasons. For one thing, I want to show you how he's taking great pains to paint the words that the poet has given him. The words are, why should I have any worry about the world and all its treasures, when only in you, my Jesus, can I take pleasure? It is you alone that I delight in. You, you are my peace. Why should I have any worry about the world? So this is a very carefree piece of music, which you'll hear. But the other thing that I want you to notice about it is that Bach is using that savant ability that he had to arrange musical lines, that musical perception that he had, and his compulsive sense that everything needs to relate somehow. So he takes the hymn tune, da 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 dum. He takes that chunk of the hymn tune and he makes that the orchestral texture. Bum, ba, da, 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 diddle, 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 and you can hear embedded in bum, ba, da, 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 diddle, 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 the bum, bum, ba, dum, just sped up and with some extra notes added. So here's a, we can listen to this whole Was frage ich nach. It's a lot of fun. Takes about 2 minutes. Here comes the hymn tune. music's just very traipsing. Very cute little ending on that. Now, let me mention this before I forget. Absolutely have to plug that on Friday evening, as part of this conference, we are doing a Bach cantata. And Andrew and Chris Philpott have put together a team of musicians, professional musicians, for us to do the Ein Feste Burg cantata, which is A Mighty Fortress. It's exceptional among Bach's cantatas because Bach typically, in the first movement, he presents the hymn tune like that, and then after that he's done with the hymn tune until the very last movement when they sing the chorale. But this, for this cantata, he uses that hymn tune of A Mighty Fortress and embeds it in a lot of the individual movements. So it's an extraordinarily fun piece. And please come out on Friday night for that and tell everybody else to come too. Now, I want to think about Bach's cantatas as an obedience to Jesus' command that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I've just given you some examples of how there's opportunity in the Bach cantatas to love the Lord with your mind. Obviously, there was this wonderful sympathy between the words of the poet about why should my heart have any cares about this world when only in you, my Jesus, is peace. There's that wonderful sympathy between the words of the poem and the music. And then there's also opportunities, I think, to worship through the Lord by delighting in the relationship between the notes, the way that the hymn tune itself supplies raw materials from which the rest of the music is shaped. So loving the Lord with one's mind. But now let's talk about loving the Lord your God with all your heart. And I want to listen to a very poignant excerpt from the St. John Passion. I don't know if it technically it's a cantata or not. Anyway, it's part of the cycle of large-scale works that Lutherans would have heard if they came to Bach's church, was the St. John Passion, a setting of the gospel narrative of St. John relating to Jesus' death, right? And I'm going to play for you an excerpt from a documentary that was put together by John Elliott Gardner, and he talks about this a little bit, so just bear with it when you hear his voiceover. And what he does is he actually splits up the orchestra so that you get to hear, first of all, the low strings, and then you get to hear winds by themselves, and then you get to hear the choir by themselves, and then he stitches it all back together for this really magnificent texture. So it's a great illustration of Bach's orchestration ability, the ability to make all of these different instruments with their different colors contribute to a great effect, a single effect. But it's also extraordinarily poignant music about Jesus' death. So here is that.
There have been passions before, but nothing so radical, so complex, or as ambitious as Bach's John passion. He ingeniously blends orchestral and choral writing into a thrilling amalgam of storytelling, meditation, and drama.
Can I just have the cello bass, please? Here, let's start. Bar one. That's okay. Now, can we just add the violins, please?
There. But I wanted that to be an illustration of loving the Lord your God with all your heart through music. And now I'd like to give an example of, from the cantatas, loving the Lord your God with all of your strength. And I think in musical terms, strength can mean effort, time, technical proficiency, exertion, all of those things are a manifestation of one's strength, bodily exertion given to God. So this is an example of a very virtuosic cantata movement. The tenor is going to be singing words which, when translated, are, "The foaming waves from Belial's streams redouble their fury. A Christian should stand indeed like a rock when the winds of trouble blow about him, though the stormy flood seeks to weaken the strength of faith." And the tenor has an incredibly nimble voice, one of the most nimble voices I've ever heard. But also you'll want to listen for, in this piece of music, the contrast, musical contrast, between the foaming waves of the devil's streams, that storm, and then the Christian standing like a rock in this glassy, calm, peaceful stability. So here's that.
Thank you.
interrupt it there. Now that we've heard that amazing contrast. So Bach's music is clearly not driven by the attitude of, well, that's good enough for God. God will put up with that. He seems to have been almost compulsive about it needing to be as good as it possibly could have been. And let's think about some of the resources, some of the other things besides just Bach's very big brain that were necessary to make this, the cycle of cantatas, a reality. Because it wasn't just the fact that he was very, very smart. That wouldn't have done it by itself. It also required a church that had the infrastructure to be supporting a choir and an instrumental ensemble of paid professionals. In the Lutheran church, these guys were kind of like the Levites in the Old Testament temple in the sense that they were paid from Sunday to Sunday to do a job. It also required a very high level of skill, obviously, from choristers, instrumentalists, and the conductor alike. So it required a big investment of money from the whole community. It required a church family that had a strong tradition of singing. All of these cantata movements that are related to the hymn tunes wouldn't have been, well, they would have fallen on deaf ears if the people didn't know the hymn tunes to begin with, if these weren't familiar. For example, in the Matthew Passion, one of the things that Bach does in the first big grand overture for the Matthew Passion is he's built up this elaborate texture of antiphonal choirs singing back and forth, look, look where, behold the Lamb. They're having a conversation back and forth. And after he's established this very turgid orchestral texture and then all the choral writing on top of it, then from the Swallow's Nest loft, the treble boys choir sings what they would have known as the Agnus Dei, O Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, have mercy upon us, which was for them a hymn tune that they sang every Sunday. And I can't imagine how overpowering it must have been to hear that suddenly soaring over the top of everything else that was going on. But that wouldn't have been possible if everybody hadn't had this tradition of singing to begin with. They didn't do that from week to week. It also required people with patience, the patience to sit in church for a while, and also the patience to listen to a musical argument for a while, because some of Bach's musical arguments take time to unfold. You know, 4 to 5 minutes, some of them, depending on the movement. And that takes some sense of delayed gratification. His catechetical organ works, the organ works that are based on the Lutheran catechism, which Martin Luther took the Ten Commandments, for example, and the Lord's Prayer, and turned these things into rhymed hymns with their own hymn tunes. And so Bach, inheriting that, took some of those and turned them into elaborate organ works. And there, Bach's Lutheran catechesis can get almost tedious, frankly. He's going to make you listen to this whole argument because it's the catechism, and you're going to sit there and you're going to listen to this canon for 5 minutes, and he doesn't care how annoying it is after 5 minutes. But it wouldn't have mattered how smart Bach was if he didn't have all of these other things. That's my basic point, is that it required a lot more than just a big brain to achieve this vision, to give this to Christ. And so it's going to require a collective effort from us, all of us as a church family, if we're ever going to see a day where a big brain like that can offer itself to God again and offer itself to fellow man as well. So I have a few suggestions. A little bit of prescriptive advice, and then, since we have the time, I'd love to hear from you if you have additional suggestions of your own, things that I'm missing. I don't think you need to be told that singing in church is important. The Anglican Way Conference, people who come here usually take a lot of delight in singing and know how important it is, and how important it is to think about what the songs mean as you sing them. They are, after all, prayers. They're not just a pretty noise. We're not just tickling our ears. We are praying to God as we sing. I would encourage you, if you play an instrument in your home parish, to look for an opportunity to offer that to God in worship and to do it as best as you can. And also to, outside of worship, just in general, to take time to listen to good music and try and figure out what it is that makes it good. to broaden your horizons a little bit. It doesn't have to be a lot, it doesn't have to be every day, but every once in a while listen to something that challenges you, which you know to be received as good music, and try to figure out what it is that makes it good. I think also that we need help from our priests in this. I think it's very important that Father be singing and be seen to be singing in his congregation. We're living in a day and age when a lot of men have accepted it as fact that they can't sing. Men and women alike, actually, but I'm thinking primarily of men here, have accepted it that they can't sing, and they've given up on the idea of singing at all. And I think it goes a long way, even if a priest doesn't have a trained voice. If we all see that Father is singing, then the children will sing too. And even if Father sings badly, the children will sing better. Bishop Grote used to say, leave the church better than when you found it. If that's all that we aspired to, was to leave the musical situation better than how we found it, and if everybody did that consistently, eventually we would reach a day where this sort of thing happens again. It would be inevitable if we all just left it a little better than when we found it. You can start thinking about ways in your parish to devote steady financial resources towards music. This is one of the big hang-ups, I think, is training people, laity, clergy alike, to recognize that if you're going to give something good to God, you have to pay for it, because you get what you pay for. So it's great when there is somebody who has their PhD in music and on the side they want to play for free for your church. But what I'm recommending is that we look for opportunities to build up sustainable financial resources that go towards music. And that can be as small as, if you haven't paid somebody to play three hymns on a Sunday, start giving them $50 to come in and play three hymns on a Sunday. Can start however small, you know, and you can figure out what that looks like in your own parish, building up those resources. And then also making sure that the hymns and the music form part of a great conversation between God and his church. This is another thing that in our culture today, we're not really trained to know that the music should somehow relate to the scriptures and the prayers. We take it for granted almost, because, frankly, music is abused this way in churches. We take it for granted that the music is sort of a commercial break from people talking, and we want to rest from that for a while, do here's a little different thing, and now we can go back to talking, which is the meat of the service. But this was just a pleasant little diversion. Well, it's actually part of the conversation, particularly in our Anglican tradition, it's part of the conversation. And so we can look for opportunities to say back something coherent that responds to what God just said to us in the Holy Scriptures. Christ says something to his bride, and the bride should say something back that shows that she's actually paying attention and not just babbling mindlessly. I think it's also worth considering whether the songs in your parish represent a full musical diet. That's an analogy I like to use when I'm teaching the sacred music class, is music of the church ought to be a diet. And like a diet, if you have some things that are bad for you here and there, it's not the end of the world as long as you have a healthy, well-rounded diet. But if you're only eating a lot of salt, or a lot of high fructose corn syrup, or whatever, then you're going to have malnutrition and other problems, health problems. And those same things apply in the analogy to music. If all of your music is just this one thing, you're going to become spiritually malnourished. One thing that I'm grateful that we don't live with from Bach's day, the Lutheran pietism, if you go through a lot of these texts, you start to realize that there's a really an almost inordinate emphasis on the individual believer's walk and very personal, romantic relationship to Christ. And that's true and very important and something that we have to preserve, but that's almost exclusively the angle of the Lutheran Pietist cantata text. So I'm grateful that our musical diet is better rounded than that. We have other things besides that. We have a corporate expression of our faith as well. But let me hear from y'all, because you may have some ideas, some things that I've missed.
is train our children either in the church school scene or just from home. First of all, sing as a family at home. That does probably more than anything. I mean, we all know that the catechesis really happens first and foremost at the house and at the home. And the home can cover a multitude of sins that way. So singing in the home is no different. But also, I think that it will help if we train our children to think that they can do these things, achieve these great musical feats in the name of God, and to we can train them to listen to instruction as well as to believe in instruction. One of the things that I found myself having difficulties fight with is me seeing potential in a child where the child doesn't see the same potential in themselves, and or even maybe has an inability to see the potential that they have in themselves. And that's obviously not just a music related thing. Any teacher will have that battle, but to have. And then the other thing is that I would like for all of the students who come to the St. Timothy School and any child who grows up at chapel to be able to function in a leadership capacity, in a musical leadership capacity of some sort, meaning just being able to sing with the choir, singing harmony in the hymn, on the hymns in the pew, lots of things, but with a very clear idea that this is not a spectator sport. Everybody has their own role to fill. And that's what Bach had. I was thinking that not only does he have a purpose for the quote-unquote small parts, he also is one of the very few composers that used instruments that other composers viewed as kind of peasant instruments or just sub quality, like the recorder versus the flute. Bach used the recorder. When he didn't have an instrument that he needed, he got one of his friends to make one, and now we have basically a tenor oboe. So those are things that I would suggest. I mean, you know, you are doing what you're doing because your Aunt Nelda said this kid needs to be taking piano lessons. Mm-hmm. And I think that we can start to look at our children the same way. This is going to be, you know, it's how we get our clarity, it's how we also get our musicians.
I think it's also really helpful if there are opportunities for the whole congregation to practice mm-hmm. the hymns, because, you know, the choir gets to practice every week before they sing. And so they can get directions from their choir director, like, in this refrain of O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, don't breathe. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee. You know, don't stop after Emmanuel. They get yeah. instruction. But the congregation, we're not going to stop in the middle of the service. They, okay, stop, wait. You guys can fix it and do it again in the middle of the service. But I think they would love to have that instruction and that chance to practice, to try out the harmony, maybe in a setting where they don't feel like they're going to disrupt the service, but give it a shot and then maybe learn it and bring it to the service.
Mm-hmm.
Not here. Where I used to live up in Idaho, they did that as a monthly thing. They would have just an evening hymn sing, psalm sing, get together in the evenings for an hour or two. And they would usually kind of split it up. The first half would be the choir instructor introducing hymns that were unfamiliar, and saying, all right, here's the alto line, altos go. Here's the bass line, the bass is go. And then the second half, they just did requests from the hymnal, and we got to sing the old favorites. Mm-hmm. And it really did contribute to the musical culture there.
One thing I've noticed, getting back to going to a point
mm-hmm. sing that entire hymn.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's where Vespers come in and so forth. To just get out. I think, I don't know if it's just part of our American culture that we have to have a 45-minute service.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right. We still deal with that here at Church of the Holy Communion. And so we've looked for opportunities outside of just the Eucharist also, like a Lessons and Carols, which we managed to keep about an hour, but that gives a little more space where people come out and hear something that's almost exclusively musical theology. Mm-hmm. Anything else? Books to Huda?
Mm-hmm. But the high musical event where I guess you could say the best or those are at a higher level come together that others can attend and be inspired by. And that's been really important to me.
Mm-hmm.
Just, you know, that's a big attraction for me being here. It's beyond what I can do on my own, but I get to participate in it and get to learn.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, too, if our church makes, our denomination makes a point of doing that sort of thing, it also sifts out the talent that's there among the young, because they're naturally, those who have that God-given gift are naturally drawn, it answers to something in them that God has placed in them.
Mm-hmm. I have a question.
We have time.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You mentioned at the beginning, so that Bach's work in the Zen was of the Reformation, and then you talked about how his music is distinctly Trinitarian. I guess I'm wondering, is there anything specifically reformed? I guess, was there something about the time that he was writing in?
There are some things that the Reformation made possible for him that would not have been possible previously. For example, this big emphasis on the hymn tune, the chorale tune. The chorale had that enormous elevated status in Lutheran Germany because of the Reformation. And that's why congregations knew them so well, backwards and forwards. And that's why he was able to use them as raw materials for not only cantatas, but organ compositions and a whole bunch of other stuff. And then there's also, I think, with the Reformation, there was two things. One, composers wanted the music to preach, and so there's the sense that the music is preaching in the sense that it is clearly declaiming the words of the chorale, which are often the chorale tune is an older chant tune. Adapted by Martin Luther. You know, a lot of Martin Luther's hymn tunes are not things that he created from scratch, but things that he derived from older chant, like the Veni Redemptor Gentium or his version of the Nicene Creed and all of those different things. So those all make Bach a man of his time. Those are all things that were only possible for his style because of the Reformation.
Also, it was a time of relative peace. 4 years of war was about 70, happened about 70 years before, and so they didn't have to worry so much about survival as they and they could worry about, you know, other things.
Thank you all.